before the break, we have been pursuing or developing the second point of the message. If you recall, that second point that said, "Shearing through your soul throughout today and beyond," is that prior to salvation, there was a kind of lifestyle that we once lived. That you should remember. And as we continued, we indicated that, yes, the apostle developed that under two sub-points. The first sub-point, if you recall, is that the lifestyle that the believer lived as unbelievers was in keeping with some norm or standards. And we have picked up the beginning to look at the first norm or standard. And we say the first norm or standard is according to this world. And so we pick up the first kind of standard or illustration of that, which is that we deal with people based on outward appearances. That's a human standard of functioning. So we move, before we break, I gave you a passage where if as a believer, you do not follow the scripture, the word of God, you will revert to doing the same thing as unbelievers. The example is James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where he reads, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In other words, we give preferential treatment in a local assembly because of how a person looks like. When you do that, you have fallen exactly to the same standard of the world. So this illustration then is really, the one I read is concerned with discrimination based on a person's financial status. So when believers discriminate in the bad sense, there's a good sense of discrimination. It's not a bad word per se, it's just what you discriminate against. Now, the bad sense of it is treating people on the basis of their appearance. Then, once you do that, you are following the standard of the world. If you discriminate based on sinful conduct, and you don't want to deal with people, especially those who are believers, who claim to be believers, you don't exactly what the scripture commands. So that wouldn't be discrimination in the wrong sense. So that's the first standard, that we use appearances. Another standard or norm of the world is concerned with sexual practices. Now the standard of the world is to have sex without concern for the word of God. Now this means that there is no boundary to sexual practices. The standard of God's word is that there should be no sex outside marriage between a man and a woman, but the world says otherwise. It is because God's standard for sexual relationship has a boundary that God forbids adultery. Thus, in time of Israel's adulterous state, Prophet Jeremiah charged the people of being involved in idolatry and also adultery in Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 10 reads, "The land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land lies parched and the pastures in the desert are withered. The prophets follow an evil cause and use their power unjustly. Now this sentence, the land is full of adulterers, is certainly a description of our country at this point in its history. Same thing. Most people see something wrong with adultery. Very few see anything wrong with any other kind of sexual relationship outside marriage. Now sadly, even some Christians look the other way when there is sex outside marriage, especially among the young people. Now some young people even try to say that the Bible does not explicitly forbid sex before marriage. Now such understanding comes from a desire to twist the structure of the scripture to accommodate people's lifestyle. There are really several passages in the scripture that forbid fornication. But let me show that premarital sex is a sin, although the scripture does not use such than premarital sex. Now there is being clear instruction in the law of putting to death a young woman who arrives, or a young girl who arrives at marriage, not a virgin, as indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 20 to 21. Deuteronomy, and hold on, Deuteronomy. Chapter 22, verse 20. It reads, "If, however, the charge is true," that is, they begin the contest, is a man says, "My wife, I married her, fine, she's not a virgin." That's what verse 20 picks up on that. "If, however, the charge is true, and no proof of God's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you." Now, if I had to read this passage and come to any other conclusion than that the standard of God with respect to sex is that there should be no premarital sex. In fact, in the same context where there is premarital sex that involves a rape, the man is to pay a fine and marry the girl, with the additional possible punishment of not being able to divorce her, no matter how she treats the man later on. That's, you can see that. Look at verses 28 and 29, the same Deuteronomy 22. Look at verses 28 through 29. Because that reads, "If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered." See, I know today, you know, we operate in a different standard. A woman who has had sex with somebody else other than a husband is a damaged good, whether people like to understand it or not. That's it. That's why in Israel, God was so clear. If that happens, the man who did that cannot dump that lady to another human, another man. He must marry her. Not only that, he cannot divorce her, no matter what she does. Now, that's a punishment. You don't believe that? Talk to some men who wish they could divorce their wives, but not finding it easy anyway. But here's the thing. Look at verse 29. He said, "He shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. This is why in the ancient among the Israelites, once you divorce a woman, you give her a divorce certificate. So that somewhere she moves, somebody else marries her, and the man says, she's not a virgin. He says, yeah, here's my divorce certificate. It wasn't that I was promiscuous. That's the way it was handled. Because it was something that just was not to be tolerated. Today, it doesn't matter. To find those who come to marriage as virgins is almost something of a rarity. Something very rare now. But that's God's standard. Man's standard today? No. Anyway. So what I'm saying is that the sexual standard of this world is incompatible with God's word. Another norm or standard of the world is the pursuit of glamour and power. That's another standard. Pursuit of glamour and power. It is because of preoccupation with glamour and power that Satan tempted Jesus by offering him the glamour, jurisdiction, or power over the kingdoms of this world in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Matthew, actually for the moment, well, you can put something in Matthew, put your marker there, because I'm going to come back to it after one more passage. I'll come back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4 verse 8 reads, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. So, what is it? Glamour and power. That's the standard. Now, it is for the same reason that Jesus' brothers advised him to advertise himself. According to their reasoning, given in John chapter 7, verse 4. John chapter 7, verse 4. Now, what will happen though is you're going to switch your markers if you want. That's just a minute. Hold on to where you still have in Matthew, and as soon as we finish this reading on John, you put your marker in John and go back to Matthew. John chapter 7 verse 4 reads, no one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, advertise. See, the people like glamour. Show off. That's the world standard. That way, in this country, it is big in this country. If you're a low-key person, people think you're not worth anything. Just make noise. Praise yourself and just blow yourself up. Then people will listen to you, even though you're full of hot air, as they say. But people will listen. You get their attention. Because people are enthralled by glamour and power. That's the world standard. Not the standard of the Word of God. Now, people of this world then want to be recognized. See, that's why many local churches have problems. This person is not recognized for doing this or doing that. They'll get angry. As they say, I put flowers out, no one recognized me. I did this, no one recognized me. That's what the local churches have problem with. This person did that, no one recognized him or her. Well, that's the word of the world. We want to be recognized. We want to do things to draw attention to
to ourselves. That's the way of the world.
Now, so people really do things that are beneficial to others without drawing attention to self. Hence, Jesus, during his Sermon on the Mount, taught the necessity of demonstrating piety, secretly, such as giving. In Matthew, go back to Matthew now, and put your marker now in John, leave it there in John, go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4. It reads, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So those who love to be ostentatious certainly will not accept this kind of teaching of Jesus Christ. That, of course, will prove that they operate according to the norm and standard of this world, since the world does not welcome truth. It is for this reason that the contemporaries of Jesus Christ hated him, as he testified in John. Now go back to that John. John chapter 7, look at verse 7. John chapter 7, verse 7 reads, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil." In other words, the world doesn't like truth. That's the standard. But believers should be the other way around. Still though, another norm or standard of the world is its brand of wisdom. Its brand of wisdom. The world has its own brand of wisdom that is different from the wisdom that belongs to believers, or what we may call a heavenly wisdom. Now the kind of wisdom of this world is concerned with success at any cost. Such wisdom could mean to get ahead in business by cheating others. It is this kind of wisdom that the Lord attributed to the manager in his parable of the shrewd manager in Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. It is, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly." Now he knew he was about to lose his job, so he called down everyone that owed his master something. He called their debt 50%, so they looked at him favorably. So that's what our Lord is saying. "Because he acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." So the action of the manager in this parable is dishonest. But the Lord said that he acted shrewdly in accordance to the manner of the people of this world. They just want to win. Doesn't matter what the cost. Let's get ahead at all costs. So in effect then, the wisdom of this world is characterized by sin, in contrast to heavenly wisdom that belongs to believers. The contrast between the two kinds of wisdom, of course, is given in James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. James chapter 3, chapter 3, James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. It reads, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." So we see it's a difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of this that God gives to us. So we have mentioned then some of the norms and standards of this world in which unbelievers operate. And so you should know if you are still operating in the same manner as you did before you became a believer. So in any event, the first norm or standard by which unbelievers operate is that of this world. That's a second one. A second norm by which unbelievers live is according to the operating power of Satan. That's the second norm, according to the operating power of Satan. In effect, unbelievers are under the controlling influence or power of Satan, regardless of whether they know it or not. Now, this norm is logical in light of the first norm of unbelievers living in accordance to the standard of this world. Now, the one who controls the world of unbelievers is Satan. And so it makes sense that the operating power of unbelievers is traceable to Satan. It is this norm that is then given in the last clause of where we're studying Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 when it says, "And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now, it may not appear that this last clause of Ephesians 2 verse 2 is concerned with norm or standard by which unbelievers operate, because it begins with the conjunction "and" in the NIV, but really it is. Now, the translators of the NIV use the conjunction "and" to join the last clause to the first one, so that the sense is that the second clause is still governed by the expression "when you followed the ways." So the Greek indicates that the second clause then is still concerned with norm or standard, because the Greek preposition used in the first sentence of the verse that we indicated means "according to," that is used to introduce the norm that governs the lifestyle of people. Also, that same Greek position began the second clause, so that we know it will lead in with norms and standard. Hence, the literal translation of the second clause should read this way: "According to the ruler of the domain of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of the disobedient." Therefore, it should be clear that the clause is still concerned with norm by which unbelievers operate. So we indicated that the unbelievers operate under the power of Satan. So, on reading this second clause, a person may dispute this point, especially as the word "Satan" does not appear in the clause. True though, the word "Satan" does not appear in the clause, but Satan is described in the phrase, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Or more literally, the Greek says, the ruler of the domain of the air. Now the difference between our literal translation and that of the NIV with respect to this phrase is that we use the word domain, whereas the NIV use the word kingdom. Now, in fact, many English versions use the word power in this phrase. The difference, or these differences, arise from the various meanings of the Greek word use. Now, the Greek word can mean authority, power, but it also means jurisdiction or domain, that is, the sphere in which power is exercised. It is in this sense that's used in Luke chapter 23, verse 7. Luke, and hold on to Luke. Luke chapter 23, verse 7. It reads, when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, so who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Here our Greek word is translated jurisdiction. Same word translated air. I mean domain, that I use literally domain, and the NIV use kingdom. Now it is this meaning of domain though that is reflected in the offer Satan made to the Lord Jesus Christ during his temptation in Luke chapter 4 verse 6. He reads, and he said to him, I will give you all the authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. See, the translators of the NIV adopted the meaning authority here, but the sense is really domain, as reflected in some English versions, such as the Common English Bible, that use the word domain. In any event, it is this meaning of domain or sphere of authority, not authority or power itself, but the sphere. That is the sense that it applies in our passage of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. So actually, it is the phrase in the kingdom of the air, literally, that ensures that the phrase rule of the kingdom of air refers to Satan. Now this is because the phrase kingdom of air explains who the ruler is. Who the ruler is. You see, the word ruler is translated from a Greek word that refers to one who has a position of superiority in a ruling capacity, and so means lord, prince, ruler. The word is used to describe human rulers in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. He reads, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Here the word is translated rulers. Now it is also used to describe Jesus Christ as the ruler of the kings of the earth in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It reads, "And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, this firstborn from the dead, and a ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood." So it refers to Christ as ruler. Now the Greek word though is also used to describe Satan or the devil as the prince of demons. So it is used in Luke chapter 11 verse 15. Luke chapter 11 verse 15. He reads, "But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Now, Beelzebub is a name for Satan in the New Testament, as indicated in the response of Jesus to those who accuse him of driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, I'm saying Beelzebub is a name for Satan. And to prove it, we go to Scripture. That's the only way we prove these things. Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. Mark chapter 3. Verses 22 through 23 reads, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parable. How can Satan drive out Satan? So, you see, Beelzebub is Satan. Now, since the Greek word translated ruler can be used of human and supernatural beings, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, clarifies to us that it is used here for Satan. It is for this reason that we have that phrase in Ephesians 2 where we're studying, the kingdom of the air, the kingdom of the air. Now the word air there is translated from a Greek word that refers to the space immediately above the earth's surface. Now the Greeks believed that the gods lived in heaven, people on earth, and spirits live in the space above the earth. Now, in later Judaism, this space was regarded as the dwelling place of demons. So, this is the background for that phrase that we have. So, the phrase, the kingdom of air, is another way to describe the heavenly realm where evil spirits lived that are mentioned later by the apostle in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "Say, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So this means then that the apostle, in using the phrase kingdom of air, refers to the domain
of the rule of Satan. Satan rules other evil spirits, but he and they are under the rule of Jesus Christ. As the author, here of course the Apostle Paul, had already taught us in Ephesians 1 verse 21. We've not too long studied that in detail. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21. Because it reads, far above all rule and authority, power and domain, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. Hence we know that the ruler in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 is Satan. Now Satan is described not only as a ruler of the domain or kingdom of the air, but also as the one who operates in unbelievers. As in the last clause of where we're studying in Ephesians 2 verse 2, when it says, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. A more literal translation, as I gave you, is of the spirit now walking in the sons of the disobedient. Now the word spirit may be understood either in a non-personal or personal way. Those who understand it in a non-personal way take it as a reference to the disposition or influence that proceeds from Satan. Now the personal interpretation takes the word spirit as a reference to Satan. Now it is this interpretation that we believe the apostle had in mind, since he had already identified Satan as a ruler over evil spirit, so he was further describing him. Of course, since the non-personal interpretation recognizes Satan as being the cause of that disposition or influence, then there is really not much difference in that interpretation with respect to the personal interpretation that takes spirit as a reference to Satan. In any case, Satan's influence in our passage is with reference to unbelievers. Now this is because the literal phrase that I gave you, the sons of disobedient, or the clause who are disobedient of the NIV of Ephesians 2 verse 2, that refers to unbelievers, that phrase. For you see, the word disobedient is translated from a Greek noun that means disobedience with the connotation of disbelief. So, the idiom, sons of the disobedient, means those who are characterized by disobedience of gospel message, and so refers to unbelievers. See, as I've mentioned to you in the past, when you disobey the word of God, what that means is that you don't believe it. You may say all you want. If you disobey his word, you don't believe it. Because if you believe it, why would you not do what God says? So whenever we disobey, it's because we don't really believe it. Although we try to justify it, but that's just what it comes down to. So the apostle tells us that Satan operates in the unbelievers. In that clause, when he said the spirit who is now at work, or more literally, the spirit now working. Now the word work of the NIV is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that means to work right or to be active, to operate. Now the word can also mean to bring about, to effect, to produce, as it is used in Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. It is, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now the clause, who works in you to will, may be translated this way. The one who produces the will in you. The one who produces the will in you. So it is the second meaning of to produce that the Greek word is used in our passage that we're considering. Of course, we can also understand the word to mean to be active. The fact that the apostle used the present tense indicates that Satan, although he has been defeated by Christ on the cross, he is still putting up a fight. Like the continuous motion made by a snake whose head is cut off. You see, it often takes a while before the rest of the body of snake catches up with the fact that the head has been cut off. So you just keep making motion. So that's where Satan is. Satan, because he's not in prison yet permanently, is still active or produces disobedience in unbelievers. That is, he is continually controlling them. It is for this reason that we stated that the norm of operation of unbelievers is according to the power of Satan. Now this makes sense though, in that there are only two operating powers, so to say, on this planet within people. The Holy Spirit and Satan. Those are the two operating powers. For unbelievers, they are controlled all the time by Satan. But for believers, it all depends on the state of the soul. If there is no sin present in that soul at that instant, then the believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the believer comes under the control of Satan. There is no in between. At any given moment, you and I, we are under control by the Holy Spirit or by Satan. There's no in between. And as much as you should hate Satan, don't want to have anything to do with him, if you do, then you should hate being out of fellowship, being controlled by the Spirit to get into sin of any kind. So the thing is, if there is no sin present, then we know that we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we just know that we're under the control of Satan. See, there is an ongoing battle. Ongoing. Constant. There's no relenting. It's an ongoing battle for the control of believers. Also for unbelievers. They're already in his domain, so there's nothing to fight about. But for you and I, there's a constant fight. We know that there's a battle for the control of the soul of the believer because of the declaration of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. And put your marker in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Put your marker on it because even though I'm going to go to one passage, I'll come back to that chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He reads, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." So that tells you there's a battle. That's only belongs to those who are believers. That's one way we know we're believers. There has to be this constant. I mean, it's ongoing. Never less up. Because if you're already defeated by the enemy, you don't know that. But as long as you're living the spiritual life, you will be faced with constant, ongoing battle of who controls. So that's what we contend with as believers. And we must always yield to the leading of the Spirit, so He controls. So anyway, the point that another norm though, by which unbelievers live, is according to the operating power of Satan. That's the truth. So, that ends our consideration of the first sub-point that believers, the lifestyle believers lived as unbelievers was in keeping with some norms of standard. The norms and standard again of the world and of Satan. Now the apostle, second sub-point. Remember I told you there are two sub-points. That's what we're going to look at throughout today. So we finish the first one. The second sub-point is that the lifestyle of the believers prior to their salvation followed the desire of the flesh. The desire of the flesh. It is this point that is given then in the first sentence of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 that reads, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Now no unbeliever escapes the controlling influence of Satan. And so the apostle stated, all of us also lived among them at one time. The fact that in the state of spiritual death, there's no one that is not characterized by sin or controlled by Satan is recognized by the apostle in his use of the personal pronoun us. Now this pronoun is inclusive of the apostle, all Jewish and Gentile Christians. He didn't exclude anyone. Thus, prior to salvation, what the apostle described here is applicable to all of us. That's true. That was applied to all of us prior to salvation. Now, be that then as it may, we have really a profound statement in the first sentence of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 that says to the effect that believers are now remarkably different in their lifestyles with respect to unbelievers. Now it is rather unfortunate that many of us believers do not recognize that there should be a clear indication that we are different from unbelievers. The apostle said to the Ephesians that they were once governed by the desires of their sinful nature. Now, the verbal, let's see the verbal phrase when it says gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature is more literally behaved in the desires of our flesh. In other words, whatever our flesh dictates for us, we go for it. Because no battle. Flesh here, of course, is used as a seat of sin and rebellion against God. So that those under its control could not possibly please God. As the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Still go to your passage in Galatians, we're going to come back to it. Romans 8 verse 8. Romans 8 verse 8 reads, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Very simple. There's no way anyone can be controlled by the flesh and please God. That's impossible. So this seat of sin puts out desires and impulses that are contrary to the will of God. It's inside of us. It's just because you say didn't go away. It has just been made dormant. It is there. You have to activate it. And the way we activate it, respond to temptation. We activate it. Fail and succumb. We activate it. So, once it's inside us, it keeps up putting our desires and impulses. See if we can, you know, it's like throwing out bait for fish. See if it will bite. So that's what he does. He keeps pumping these things in our minds. See if we're going to bite. And if we bite, then we walk contrary to God's will. Now these desires, though, that are associated with sinful nature, lead them to the various types of sins that the apostles summarize. Go now back in Galatians chapter 5. Look at verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It is, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the unbeliever often does not recognize that the desires and the thoughts that come to his or her mind come from Satan through this sinful nature. And so he or she follows them, and the result is sin. Now for the believer, the story should be different, in that when the sinful nature puts out thoughts or impulses, these thoughts or impulses are to be filtered through the Word of God. You use the Word of God we study as a filter. You filter through all the thoughts that come into your mind. Now, if these thoughts and impulses are contrary to the Word of God, then they are to be rejected, knowing it's not from God. Now, in doing so, then, the believer will behave or conduct his or her life different from the unbeliever. So, let me end with a reminder of the message of this section of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Which is, it is that you should remember that your status, what it was before or prior to your salvation, in order to appreciate your salvation and to be truly thankful to God. So, in developing this, there are two major points that I gave to you. One, prior to salvation, believers, like unbelievers, were spiritually dead and under condemnation. That was the first point. The second point, which is all we developed today, is prior to salvation, there was a kind of lifestyle that we once lived, implying that we are now different from unbelievers in terms of our lifestyle. And so, I say to you, there are two sub-points. The first sub-point, that lifestyle of believers that they lived as unbelievers was in keeping with two norms and standards. The norm of the world and according to the power of Satan. And then, the second sub-point, that prior to salvation, believers followed the desires of the flesh. So these are the doctrine related to what we were and what we shouldn't be now. So it's up to you to go home, go through these things, and do examination to see where you are. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, There may be someone here listening or listening over the internet that you're spiritually dead. You're still the same as if you're an unbeliever, which means that if you drop dead now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news. The fact that you are hearing this means that God has planned for your life so that you can escape His forthcoming wrath. Now, this is what God did. He's a loving God, a caring God. He showed you His love. This is where He did it. In eternity, there was a plan whereby the second member of the Godhead was selected, so to say, to come and pay for your sins and my sins, to take on human form. So He came, born of a virgin woman, lived perfectly, incapable of sin, of course. And He did all this because there needs to be a transfer. He was to be a sacrifice for my sins and your sin. That's why John said, described this as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So, after they tried Him, they moved Him to where He was to be killed as that Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And while He was tortured, all through this period, He didn't let out a cry. But once He was on that cross, the last few hours, when the Father began to pour down judgment for our sins, it was so unbearable that Christ shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you will spend eternity with God. How? The Bible tells you what you do. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now what are you believing? The Bible again puts it this way. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. In other words, if you look at yourself and realize there's nothing you can do to impress God except to accept what He did on the cross when He offered His Son, Jesus Christ. When you come to that point and you tell yourself and tell Father, I'm believing in you, I know I can't offer anything, I'm trusting that your Son, Jesus, died for me. If you believe that within you, you will receive eternal life. So, you may say, well, I can put it off. But the truth is, you don't know when you're going to die. So, this is the day of salvation. So, don't delay what you have had. Now, if you just ignore it, the Bible tells you, you already condemned. You say, why? Because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. Whoever rejects Him is on his way to eternal condemnation. So run away from the coming destruction by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for your sins so that you will receive eternal redemption. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for study of your word. We're grateful for what you have done in us and for what we used to be and how you've elevated us from those states. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to continue to show, to differentiate ourselves with the world of unbelievers around us. This is our request in Christ's name.